Thank you. It's a blessing, and especially a blessing to be here on a day like today, where you're focusing on mission, which is supposedly, I think that would be what I would identify as a passion of my life and the opportunity that I have in mission. I was in Dallas yesterday after a two-day board meeting with Mission Resource Network. I'm one of the board on the board of trustees there, and the discussions that we were having over missions throughout the world is just very compelling. There are things going on right now in new opportunities that we have throughout the world that it's just really encouraging. And the penetration of the gospel in areas that before were absolutely unreachable, the opportunity we have with the immigrant population right now in Europe and other places in the world, where you realize that 80% of the Muslim world has never had the opportunity to hear anything about Jesus. And some statistics are showing that as many as 6 out of 10, when they leave their countries where they're restricted from believing anything other than the Islamic faith, are somehow coming to understand the message of Jesus and seeking it out. And so in some cases then we're able to teach and send people back into areas where missionaries could never go. And so I'm very encouraged with the spread of the gospel in today's world. But also equally concerned with what seems to be in our country a diminishing interest in religion. And you may have looked at some of the statistics, especially in churches like Churches of Christ, where the numbers are diminishing. And I'm teaching at a Christian school. And so, you know, we have that concern about what was once sort of a feeder into the university. Now our student body is changing. And of our 3,000 undergraduate students, while our number of students that are from Churches of Christ is remaining about the same, which I'm encouraged by, we're experiencing exponential growth in new people groups, some of whom are children of immigrant families. In terms of numbers of population, one of our growing groups at Lipscomb right now are Islamic Muslim students that are children of immigrants. And the opportunity that we have to tell them about Jesus is amazing. One of my concerns, though, is that as people come to faith and understand what their calling is in the kingdom of God, is having churches that know how to give them life. And so this is an easy thing for me. I'll be here one day. I mean, I'm leaving town this afternoon, so I can be pretty brave. But understand, I'm not saying anything about you as a church, because besides Scott and Paula, I don't know many of you and Wes. And so what I'm doing is just making general observations of churches I've worked with throughout the world. I'll leave for Italy here in a few days, which for me is home. I was born and raised there. And we'll spend a month working with churches all over Italy. And there's some really exciting growth groups right now among young people. And so the opportunities that we have worldwide to proclaim the gospel are amazing, but I also am deeply concerned about churches here coming to life for the mission of God. So that's really what I want to challenge you about today, is in the context when you're looking at missions throughout the world, that we also recognize, and you know this, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but you recognize the importance of the mission that you have right here in Murray and the wonderful opportunities that we have in our daily lives. I'm convinced that the most underutilized resource in the world, and you'll talk to any of my former students, I am given to overstatement. Okay, so when I say the most important thing, they say, how many times will you say that today? You know, I'll say the most important thing in this course is, and I'll say it 7 or 8 times a day. And they get confused because they say you can't have more than one most important point, but I guess you can. I think the most underutilized resource in the world are members of churches sitting in pews that could be on mission but have never really been challenged to be. And I don't know that that's anyone's fault, except to say we need to get past the idea of there being specialized ministers who do the work for the church instead of being equippers who equip the church to do the work of God in the real world. And so I fully embrace the model of Ephesians chapter 4, where leaders are gifts given to the church for the purpose of equipping every individual member for the ministry to which they are called. And the opportunity I have with students, what I'm most excited about, let me just walk you through a construct that I use in all the classes that I teach. And I'll say this again in the sermon this morning, because there'll be those that will be here that are not here right now. But the sort of universal question that people are asking is, what is the purpose of my life? And this is one of the reasons I love doing what I do, where I'll have 300 or 400 undergraduate students. I teach at the undergraduate, master's, and doctoral level in our College of Bible and Ministry and in the Hazelip Seminary. But the group that I'm most passionate about are undergraduate students. In the last few years, I have begun to, especially the incoming freshmen, they all have to come to my office during the semester, and I want to hear their stories. I want to know where they're from. You say, how do you get them to do that? I give them points for it. Okay, it's called manipulating while you have the power of the grade. And I'm not ashamed of it. But it's fascinating to hear these young people come in and just ask them the question, how did you get to Lipscomb? Why are you here? What are you hoping to do? And you hear all of these different stories and motivation for learning. And this is such an amazing opportunity that at that point in their life, they're really trying to figure out who they are. And so I point out to them, and this is borrowing from the work of Jane Elliott and some other well-known sociologists, and there's a growing group of theologians, sociologists, and psychologists who are embracing this construct through which they work, and it's been really helpful to me. Here's what I understand, that every person in any place that I speak has their own personal story. And in Jane Elliott's language, she says this is a first-order story. Now, that language is sometimes used differently, so let me define this. You came here today with an incredible set of experiences that are yours alone. And so your first-order story, it doesn't mean it's more important, but it is more intimate to you. So the language that I use is going to be interpreted by what you have brought to this assembly this morning. And I have to understand, and I ask, you know, here's my trick question for my students. If there are 39 students in the room, how many first-order stories are there? Inevitably, they'll say 39. I'll say, oh, I don't count? Apparently not, right? In other words, you count the number of people in the room, you'll have that many different stories, and they're unique to you. I mean, I actually last year for the first time had a group of triplets in two different classes. And so it's the first time I've had to interview triplets. So I set them down individually and asked them to tell me their stories. I would not have known, except that they identified themselves as a triplet, I would not have known they were telling the same story, or that they were even from the same family. So those of you who have siblings, you know how this is. When family gets together, you tell stories. And sometimes you want to say, what family are you from? You know, I'm five of six children. Number five, the sixth child is what my parents call the happy accident. That's not what I call him. But sometimes when we're talking about our upbringing, he'll talk about these wonderful, loving parents, and I'll say, who raised you? Because he was raised by benevolent grandparents. I was raised by parents who were tired of having children. You know, he came along enough later. So you understand what I'm saying, is that we all have personal stories that form how we see the world. But everyone in the world is looking for meaning. Everyone. And I teach a class called Faith and Culture. I'm just finishing up on it. I'll show you some more about that in a minute. But what I'm talking to them about is this very thing, is walking them through taking their first order story and then thinking about what is it that gives my life meaning? Because a lot of times, here this morning, if I went around and said, tell me what your second order story is, and if I explained to you that means what your faith is, all of you would say, well, we're Christian because you're here, right? But the question is, what are the values that you hold that demonstrate that this is your functioning faith? Because what I want to tell my students in Faith and Culture, and it used to be called apologetics, you know, where you study why you should believe, but it's a different question for today's youth. It's not so much do you believe, it's what do you believe? And I think I've had students in the past who thought that classes on apologetics was learning how to apologize for having faith. When you understand it's giving reason for having faith. But what I want them to know is that everyone lives by faith. I had a student one time challenge me on that. He stood up and said, Professor, I disagree. I don't believe anything. And I said, you just made a statement of belief. That's a functioning faith system. Non-belief is a faith as much as belief. And he said, why? I get that question a lot. Huh? Right? And I said, well, you wake up in the morning to a particular belief or you wouldn't get out of bed. Your functioning faith is the story that gets you out of bed in the morning. And so what I want to do is challenge Christians to recognize the joy they have to step into the story of God rather than the story of this world. And to realize that every morning we have an opportunity to wake up into the mission of God. And here I want to, I might make up a new word. I'm going to de-churchize the idea of the mission of God. It's not about church activity. It's about you living authentically as a disciple of Jesus. In whatever you do, that the mission of God will only be realized when all of us recognize that all of us wake up as missionaries because we're carrying with us the Spirit of God and the teachings of Jesus Christ as Lord. That's a functioning worldview. It changes the way we see people, or at least it should. The problem I run into is often when I ask, if I ask the questions correctly or in a way that people don't know what I'm asking, if I say, what story gets you out of bed in the morning? And I ask them, in other words, what is your thought when you get out of bed in the morning? You know what I often hear? Again, I would do this in a seminar setting. I wouldn't have time to do this morning. But just to ask individuals, what is it that motivates you to get out of bed? And here's a story I often hear. Well, I've got to get up and go to work. Why? Because I have to pay the bills and provide for my family. Why? Well, because that's just the way life works. Okay, Jesus calls that kind of life pagan. Do not worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear, because you're waking up into the reality of a God who feeds the birds and clothes the grass of the field with such beauty that you can't even compare to it. That's the reality of your life. Now, do you go to work? Yes, but you don't go to work to provide. God takes care of that. You go to work because you're on mission for God. We can live in the reality of a God who would care for us so that we could work for Him. T.W. Hunt, in his book, The Mind of Christ, says that too many of us spend our entire life doing what God promised He would do, so we never get about doing what He asks us to do. Does that make sense? I mean, we feel like it's up to us to provide when the story of Scripture is God provides. Now, we work, that's part of God's will. By the way, this is not good news for some of us, but work is not a result of the fall into sin. Work preceded the fall. The fall into sin made work more difficult, but we were created to be the image of God in the world, and that means tend the garden. Tending, cultivating, that's work, but it's meaningful, purposeful work. And so what I'm wanting us to think about this morning is, my concern is for those, and I'm not indicting you, I don't know you, but in my observation of churches throughout the world, it's not just that we need to take the mission of God to the world, we need to take the mission of God to the church. Because I'm convinced that the way the Word of God comes alive is when each of us live it out in our particular context with our particular personality wiring that God gave us. I'm right now fighting a battle. I'm going to work on this next week, but we've got a new interest group in the church where I currently attend when I'm in town. I've taught a class there for 20 years now called the Early Birds. We meet every Sunday morning at 7. Median age is about 85. I'm the youth group. My wife and I, but it's an amazing group of people who are trying to live out the purposes and mission of God. And the church where we are has gone through a transition recently through some tragic circumstances, but as we're coming back together, they're asking us to put together a group on discipleship and reaching out into the community. And so we're right in the middle of this. Next Sunday at our house in the afternoon, we're going to have a little fighting it out, because there's some people who are convinced that there's a particular set of lessons that have been produced, that if we can do this, we'll be great evangelists in the community. And here's my problem with that. Look, I've taught classes at Abilene Christian in their doctoral program on the theology of evangelism. This is something that I'm very passionate about. I teach classes in our doctoral program on similar talks, issues. We all want to be evangelistic, but I think we've missed what that means. I think the key to evangelism is you being who God created you to be. That's it. But you've got to live it fully with the gifts that you have been given, responsibly producing fruit that demonstrates the power of Jesus in your life that's going to be unique to you. When we turn evangelism into an action instead of a habit, in other words, as long as it's something that we feel like we're doing external to ourselves, instead of it being the essence of who we are, we're not going to do it well. So what we end up doing, in fact, you know, I, I guess I was invited here because I'm Scott's friend, because usually when a church invites me to talk about missions and I send them an outline of what I'm going to say, they go, excuse me, we've invited someone else. Is that all right? And I say, sure. Because what churches generally look for are new methods of doing evangelism and getting people into the church building, and it's not that easy. It's about growing people spiritually to the point that they naturally talk about Jesus because it's the passion of their life. They wake up in the morning realizing they have another day of adventure in the kingdom of God. If that's not what we wake up thinking, what are we thinking? And I'm not preaching this at you. I'm telling you, it's taken me too long to figure this out, and I've been involved in missions all my life. But we wake up into this amazing reality of knowing that this story, which I've got to move forward here quickly, but Luke 13 is a rather troubling text. You remember the text? This is where Jesus is walking with his disciples, and his disciples say, hey, what about those people in Jerusalem the other day, Galileans? And they were, you know, the disciples are Galileans, so they're interested in this. And they were slaughtered by Pilate while they were giving their offering. I mean, tell us about what they had done wrong to be so evil as to be killed at the most sacred, protected moment that the Jews knew, offering your sacrifice at the temple. And apparently, we don't know anything other than what this text tells us, that Pilate apparently went in and slaughtered them. And what we know about Pilate, that's pretty consistent. And so they say, what about that? And you know what you would expect Jesus to say is, well, that was evil Pilate. But instead, he makes it worse. You know what he says? He said, hey, what about the people who were walking by the Tower of Siloam and it just fell on them? Wrong place, wrong time. This isn't an evil man killing people. This is a tower falling for no apparent reason, and they died. And then he says something that's really troubling. He goes, and if you don't repent, something worse will happen to you. Okay, that had to be a Monday, right? I mean, Jesus was in a bad mood. Except that what he says is repent, and then he follows it with this parable. And it's a parable about a gardener who's standing in a vineyard, and there's a fig tree planted in the vineyard, which would have been very common. But the fig tree's not producing anything. So the owner of the field comes to the gardener and says, cut it down. It's not producing anything. And the gardener said, wait, let's dig around it, let's fertilize it, and give it another year and see if it produces fruit. And if it doesn't, we'll cut it down. You know, what's the connection? Well, Jesus is referring back to the image of God for which we were created, and here's the truth. You were planted in this world by God to produce fruit. That's it. And if you're not producing fruit, you're currently in a state of grace where God is working on your heart trying to get you to produce fruit. Now, let's not limit that fruit, as we sometimes have done, to winning souls for Christ. That language can sometimes be problematic. And I don't have time to go into stories to explain what I mean by that, but I think we put pressure on people to produce fruit. It's like telling an apple tree to produce an orange. Can't do it. And so what I'm very interested in, what I want to challenge you with this morning, is the idea of how can you learn to produce the fruit that God had in mind when with the twinkle of his eye he crafted you into who you are. Because God doesn't mass produce, he handcrafts. He created you with a DNA that's just what he needed for you to be a part of this body. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. The parts are just where they need to be. And what churches need to do, in my view, is to help people recognize what it looks like to bear fruit for the sake of the world to the glory of God. Fruit specific to who we were created to be. So we all have different personalities. We all have different gifts. How can we provide those gifts in such a way that we're demonstrating to the world that Jesus is Lord and there is no other? Okay, and I'll talk to you more about that during the sermon this morning. But look what Jesus did. He came to give us life. And I'll move through this a little bit more quickly. If you have questions, I'd love to continue this discussion. My email is just earl.lavender@lipscomb.edu. So any questions you have, it may take me a few days to get to it, but I'll get back to you. But to start this discussion, that what Jesus came to do was to resolve the tension created by the separation of humankind from the purposes of God. And so Jesus came to redeem our lives and return them to their intended purpose. This is what I get to do at Lipscomb that I'm so thrilled about, is that I have students from all different disciplines of study. And what I'm trying to challenge them to do is to come to see, because every student who comes to Lipscomb has to take 18 hours of Bible, but we've tried to craft it to be very applicable to their life. They start off with the story of Jesus, which is a study of the Gospel of Luke. And then the story of the church, their second semester, which is this New Testament, rest of the New Testament history. And then we go back to the story of Israel, which we tell as a prequel, Luke 24, when Jesus taught the scriptures, starting with Moses and the prophets. That's all the Old Testament, and explained how they revealed him. So we teach the Old Testament as that leading to the coming of Jesus. Then on their fourth class, they can take a class that talks about applied Christian living. This is one of the classes I teach on faith and culture. And so what I'm asking them to do, and I'm just now finishing up the semester, and I love doing this. I've got about 120 students, and then I also teach our campuses in the other parts of the world via recorded lectures. That's exciting. But apparently it works okay. I get good response from the students. But challenging them to ask the question, what has God created you to do to make the world a better place? That's what I call a theology of creation. I believe that each of us were created to be a part of what God did in the beginning, where all of creation works together for God's glory, for the sake of others. This is the life Jesus came to invite us to, is to learn how to give our lives away through the gifts that God has given us. And many of you are doing that because you believe this to be true. But, you know, Jesus comes as the image of God and then invites us to pattern our lives after that. So we're called to apprentice with Jesus in the school of abundant life, becoming that which God intended. So if you would follow me, let me work here real quickly with the rich young ruler. You remember the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. It's unusual that he would fall at Jesus' feet because he's wealthy, he's got positional power, and this rabbi, who's not even accepted in Jerusalem as being a true rabbi, what is it that would cause this young man to fall at Jesus' feet? And I would suggest it's that he saw in Jesus that which he desperately wanted. That's a key. I don't have time this morning to tell you the story of conversions that we've had with students. We've baptized over 70 of our athletes in the last 3 years. We have an individual who is responsible as the director of spiritual formation for our athletes. Many of our athletes, of course, have never been in a church building. They come to Lipscomb and say, it's a Christian school. That's interesting. But each of our teams have to participate in a mission opportunity at least every 4 years. Most of them do every 2 years. And it's the first time many of those athletes have ever thought about giving something to someone else. Know what I'm saying? They have been handed with, you know, white gloves all the way through life, pampered, and all of a sudden they find themselves digging ditches for an orphanage in, you know, somewhere in a developing nation. And they've never been involved in that kind of work before. And it changes their heart. The idea of seeing in what Jesus came to do, when you saw him, when he walked into the room, there wasn't anything exceptional about him until you got to know him and then you wanted the life that he had. So this rich young ruler is saying, whoa, I want what you have. And so he asks, he said, what must I do to have eternal life? Now understand that for the Jew, when you said eternal life, you weren't talking about life after death. Their idea of eternal life was messianic kingdom, meaning how can I live fully like I see you living? How can I have that kind of life? Because I think, you know, if you look at the text, you get the idea that he's saying, look, I'm rich, I'm young, I'm powerful, and I'm even religious, and I just am not enjoying life much. Otherwise, he wouldn't fall at Jesus' feet. So what he's asking for is a way to find that kind of meaningful life. And Jesus says, deny yourself. Actually, what he tells him, he says, what does the law say? Well, you know, I've done all those things, the young ruler says. To which Jesus says, I don't think so. You need to sell all that you have. Now, have you ever been in a Bible class where someone says, does that mean we have to sell all we have? You know, I get a little aggravated with that question because it's missing the point. It may be what you need to do. Here's a question. Okay, the word God actually has a functional purpose. The word God identifies your highest value, that which you pursue above all other things. So in our world, you know, we don't think about idolatry and having little gods that represent, you know, we laugh at the ancient world that had all these little gods. We have the same thing. We just call them things like money, power, self-esteem, health. We have things that we pursue above all other things. And what Jesus is telling the rich young ruler is, you haven't even followed the first commandment. God is not your God. Your God is money. So get rid of your false God. That's what he means by selling what you have. And we have to ask ourselves, what's our highest value? Because if it's not God, we're exponentially depreciating the value of our life. I tell my students that. If you're pursuing something above God, you're diminishing the value of your life. Because God created you to pursue a vocation for the sake of making the world a better place, whatever that vocation might be. I believe that every vocation is exponentially more deeply valuable when lived out in the purposes of Jesus. Do you believe that? Read Colossians chapter 2, verse 4. All wisdom and knowledge is hidden in Christ Jesus. That's not hyperbole. I mean, across the board, every pursuit of every vocation is potentially the continual creative work of God. I mean, look at the story of creation. God creates us on the sixth day, finishes the work. On the seventh day, he rests, and that rest doesn't end. It's not an evening, morning rest. It's like God takes his habitation in the universe and then turns to humankind and says, have at it. You're created in my image. Continue to create. And so I want my students to ask the question, what's the ultimate value that you're pursuing? Because if you're pursuing God, that ought to make you the best researcher there is. Because God's given you the capacity to do research. I have a daughter who's a geneticist who has a lab at Lipscomb. She teaches genetics. It makes my undergrads want to be friends to me because they want to pass her class. I read her dissertation. I understood her name. That's about it. But she's doing research on cancer cell replication. She's working with John Hopkins in a current study and has published several articles in major journals. They're teaching cells to recognize damaged cells so the cells themselves can attack the cancer, specific to every individual. It's an amazing thing of research. But she'll tell her students, you know how we know how to do this? God gave us the capacity to understand how cells work. He designed the cells in such a way that we can be a healing influence in the world. Now, you may not believe that, but you'd better be intent in your research because God gave you the capacity to search to be a part of making the world a better place. That's a powerful message. And you can do it with every discipline of study. So what I'm saying is, denying self isn't depreciating your value, it's increasing your value because you're getting the ego that would drive you to do what you do for self-serving purposes and replaces it with God's agenda, which is to pick up your cross, and Luke says, daily. What does that mean? I think every day we need to wake up with the idea of giving our lives away for the sake of others. That this is a central teaching of the Christian faith. When Jesus said, if you would follow me, deny yourself, pick up your cross, follow me. The way we follow Jesus is not into a religious world, but into the creation God has created for us to learn how to give ourselves away for the sake of others. And the way that we do this is what I really want to, I'm going to have to run through this quickly, but the gracious invitation of John 15 is what I want you to see. Is that what Jesus explains here is he is modeling a kind of life that he invites each of us into. And he says, I can do nothing apart from my Father. I can say nothing apart from my Father. Okay, in technical terms, he's not making an ontological statement, meaning it's not that he's not capable of doing that. It's that he has so submitted his life to God that everything that he does is an action generated by God himself because he's in tune with God through prayer, study of the Word. See, I think Jesus became fully human to demonstrate to us how to be fully human. The best thing we can do for God is to become everything he created us to be. And Jesus invites us to learn to submit every action to the will of God. What does that look like? Well, that's what we need to look at. Statements in John 15 are not religious. This is where Jesus says, abide in me, and you will produce much fruit. Now, we've turned that fruit into counting souls. Now, that's important, but I think what we've done is we've gone after souls and forgotten what it means to do that. So, Jesus wants to rescue and redeem our lives, every aspect of them. You know what the word redemption means? You know what this is. I'm guessing that if I wanted to, I could find quite a collection of little plastic cards in this room called gift cards. Okay, right? Did anyone have one? All right. So, what are they worth? Trick question. There's a company in Nashville that produces them. Do you know what they're worth? About a quarter of a penny. They produce several million a day. The plastic means nothing unless you what? Redeem them. So what does that mean? You recover their value. So we sing, we're redeemed, and then we walk out of the building and just about run over someone who gets in our way. It doesn't look very redeemed to me. I mean, Nashville is a city full of churches. Just don't drive around on Sunday morning. You'll get killed. People are in a, you know, race to get to church. Redeemed means your life is brought back to its intended purpose. The word justify. You get in all the kind of arguments. What does it mean that God justifies us and you have sacrificial atonement and all that kind of stuff? Well, do any of you, have you ever had a printer? This is changing now because the printers are getting so much better. But have you ever had a printer that got out of alignment? So it prints unjustified. So when it's justified, what happens? The letters are brought back into alignment. Justified means your life is brought back into alignment with the purposes of God. These are very practical words. They're not religious words. Jesus came to bring us back to that for which we were created. And that is to give our lives away to the mission of God in the ways in which we have been called. So if you read those first four verses, this is great devotional reading. I am the vine, you are the branches. You know this text. If you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. So if I ask the question, who is the hero of your life? And I ask this to my students all the time. Because whoever we idolize is generally who we will like to pursue. Who do you want to be like? And I've got to say with C.S. Lewis, if it's not Jesus, our problem is not that we want so much, it's that we're satisfied with so little. And so I'm begging those of you who have children and young people is to let Jesus be again the hero of their lives in meaningful ways. Because lives connected to Jesus bear much fruit. So that's what I'm trying to do now with the church that I'm working with at home is to get them to recognize that we can't produce fruit if we're not connected to Jesus. Meaning, I think, the two areas that I'm most interested in is missional living, which means living out the heart of God and the mission of the world, and spiritual formation. I teach a lot of classes in that area. But the purpose of spiritual formation is missional living. These go hand in hand, meaning our spirits are formed into the purposes of God. So some people teach spiritual formation as being that thing where I get really tight with God. And people who pursue the spiritual disciplines like fasting and silence and contemplation, they start speaking with a slight English accent in the South. That's really weird. Okay, you know what I'm saying? I mean, they pull themselves away from the congregation because they're the spiritual ones, you know? And you'll see them in the lobby and they'll say, how's your prayer life? And you know, they're just begging you to ask them because they're going to say, mine is just wonderful. That's just not very appealing, is it? That's elitism. Spiritual formation that doesn't end in the mission of God is not authentically Christian. Did Jesus engage in the spiritual disciplines? Did he separate himself for times of prayer? All night, almost every night, he's praying to God. But what does he do the next day? Gets back in the mud. Mount of Transformation to the Valley of Despair, right? Transformed into his former glory, only to get down to the bottom of the mountain and his apostles are using his name like some kind of magic formula and they can't cast out a demon. And the problem was their lack of faith. Jesus used the spiritual formative practices so that he could become everything that God had created him to be as his faithful son and re-engaged in ministry. So, apart from him, we can do nothing, no fruit, no life. And so those who are not abiding intentionally in Jesus are not going to be able to bear fruit. So this word meno is a very strong word in Greek. It's sometimes translated in some versions as remain. Remain in me and I in you. I don't know how remain hits you. That's sort of blah to me, right? Here I am. I'm going to remain. It's not. The word, we don't really have a good word in English for this. But it's an intense word. It's intentional every way. If we abide in something, it demands every aspect of our life. And we remain, it's the thing that we would die for. So the word meno, when you read it in Greek, if you're, a Greek person, you're reading that word, you see meno, it's a heavy word. You read that and go, whoa. This is what life is all about. So if we abide in Christ, no other story invades our loyalties. Abiding is where we spend our passions. And I got to tell you, I'm a recovering sports addict, okay? I've put way too much of my passion in issues over which I have nothing to give and nothing to gain except for momentary joy. Because if your team wins the national championship, what's the next discussion? Who wins next year, right? It doesn't last. Now, it's not evil. It's just meaningless. And I've poured way too many of my passions into things that ultimately don't mean anything. And I think that's Satan's way of draining our passions on unnecessary, it's not that it's wrong to enjoy sports. It's just silly to pursue it as if it means something. So you wear a hat, big deal. I mean, there's more to life than that, okay? So learning how to give it its appropriate value is important. Because if you're spending all your passion as a fanatic for, that's what a fan is, right? Then do you have passion for the kingdom of God? I know that sounds strange for some of us, but we've got to learn how to develop that deep passion for what God is doing in the world. So where does your mind abide? Where does it go for pleasure? I ask my students this all the time. Where does your mind go in default? Which is where some of you are this morning. Come back. Right? Our mind drifts to that which we think gives us the highest reward. But if our mind doesn't drift to the throne room of God, we're just not disciplined to thinking about that which is real. And it takes discipline in our world because there's so many distractions, right? So these days, when I want to talk to a student, I have to walk up and go, what am I doing? Pulling out the earphones, right? Then you grab by the earlobes, say, look at me, right? Because there's so many ways to be distracted. So, how can we get people to put their passions into their relationship with God? So where our mind abides is our true second order story. In other words, we live by values that our mind exposes by where it goes in default. And if it's not going to God's purposes, it's simply because we've not trained it to do so. And that's why I want to challenge us to embrace what Paul is talking about in Romans 8. Walk with the Spirit instead of the world. Because if we're walking with the spirit of the flesh, which, by the way, for Paul, the word sarx, flesh, isn't that an interesting word in English? Flesh. Just sounds nasty. You can slobber as you say it, right? Scott's cleaning off his glasses because I spit on him. But the word simply means to follow the ways of the world. So if your mind is on the things of the world, Paul in Philippians 3 says that you're an enemy of the cross. Now, in our culture, this is a real challenge because you can't look at your cell phone without seeing an advertisement which tells you you need to buy something you don't have, which when you buy it, you'll need the next version the next day. And so we live in a state of constant discontent unless we have the Spirit of God within us. And then we look for that which is important. So living into the life of Jesus, let me say this real quickly. I'm running out of time. What I love most about my faith and culture class, they have an experiential component where I put them in groups of six or seven. And as I said, the student body at Lipscomb right now is very diverse. So usually out of seven, there'll be at least two that are non-believers, probably another two that are non-practicing Christians. You put them into a group, they have to pick out one of the teachings of Jesus. If you've read Mark Scandrett's book, Practicing the Way of Jesus, you have dojos, which is it's a Japanese word for a place where you practice martial arts. So what Mark Scandrett says is we need a place to practice the teachings of Jesus, which seem to be paradoxical. The greatest is the least, right? Love your enemies. So I put them in these groups. I taught apologetics for 15 years with all these wonderful explanations of why they should believe in God. Students could give wonderful reports as to why they should believe in God, but it wasn't changing their faith system. In the last 7 years, since I've been using these dojos, putting people in groups and they practice throughout the semester the ways of Jesus, I've had more than 70 students come to faith. So here's the dynamic. People intent on following Jesus in a community where you hold one another accountable. And it's amazing to watch. And it's happened again this semester. Next week, I'll be listening to some more reports. Last week was all reports. I just wish I had time to tell you about it. But these things, which we find as ways of life, living out the ways of Jesus in the world. That's the hope of the world, the mission of the world. So without exception, living the ways of Jesus in community has been life-changing. And that's what it means to abide in Jesus. So Jesus did this, and this is where I don't have time to spend a lot of time in these, but you know this, dedication to Scripture, prayer, meditation, contemplation, fasting, living death. This is what Jesus did, and this is what he invites us to pursue. So here's what I wanted to show you, and then I'll be done. I had students in my introduction class, Story of Jesus, These are students, except with one exception, that were not believers before the class. I have 3 months to convince them that Jesus is Lord. And these are, and I give them an opportunity at the end of the semester to express themselves through artistic means. And I wish I could tell you more about that, but it's just been amazing to see their creativity. This was a scholarship athlete who produced this pastel. It's a paste pastel. And on it, you can't read it from here, but if you could see on the body of Jesus, there are all these sins that are scribed into it. And I have students make a presentation before class. And he had sins that were inscribed in there that I said, do you really want to talk about that before the class? He goes, why wouldn't I? And this is what he wrote. Jesus died to take my sins away. He personally bore the punishment I deserve. How can I not tell others of the mercy that he offers? He didn't know Jesus before the semester. He came to understand the story. Or this is another student who wasn't a very good artist, but if you look at the cross, the one in the middle obviously are nails, right? And so he says, those who died with Jesus merited their death, but Jesus' cross was different. He chose to die. The nails that held him there are my sins. This guy wasn't a very good student, but he passed my class because he understood the story, right? Okay, this was a photography major. What she brought in is a poster the size of the wall. These are all 3x5 pictures of her family. And basically what she said, don't have time to read the whole thing. She said, I've never thought about this before, but when I put all the pictures that are important to me together and stand back, Jesus is clearly seen. I love that picture. You have your first order story, but when you stand back, what do you see? Here was a student who's a yellow ribbon student, had been through some terrible experiences in Iraq, convinced that God didn't exist, and then she writes about how she came to see a beginning of hope. And now she's a strong Christian and working with other veterans in the struggles of life that they have. This student, I don't have time to tell you about, photography student, did some really amazing work. Here's the one I want you to see. Well, okay, that's a pen drawing. Don't tell me that young people don't have faith. Given an opportunity to be creative, they've done some amazing things. Here's my favorite one. Andrew came up to me and said, hey, okay, I think I know what you're saying. And I think I'm falling in love with Jesus. Can I do micography? And I said, I don't know what that is. He says, it's when you take ink and you write a verse over and over. This is John 3:16 written over a million times. There's not a line on that drawing. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Do you know how long it took him to do this? See, this is when you know you've caught a student's attention. When you give them an assignment, which they could do in 40 minutes, write a essay on why Jesus is meaningful to you, or you can express yourself artistically, and they spend days, sometimes months, producing what they believe the story of Jesus to be. One last one. Liz has a cerebral palsy, can't speak, sits in an electric wheelchair. When I announced that she could do a creative project, she made the only sound she can make, which is just sort of a little yell, because she was so excited that she could express her faith to the class. And she'd been through many, she's in a wheelchair, you can see her down here at the bottom, right? And so in the middle it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And what she'd wanted the class to know was, Jesus, he's the only one that can hold the complexity of her life together. And she was so full of joy, the power that she had to change the lives of others. So let me leave you with a thought. I love Eugene Peterson's translation of Matthew 11 because I think he really captures the power of the invitation. But I think the mission of Jesus is dependent on each of us recognizing what Jesus invites us to. So whatever your calling is, you recognize you have an opportunity to, with Jesus, say, are you tired? Are you worn out, burned out on religion? You know, the standard verse, if you would read this in one of the standard translations, it's, are you weary and heavy laden? But if you look at the context, he's talking to people who have been beat up by religion. And what Jesus is trying to say is, I didn't come to give you religion, I came to give you life. So come to me, get away with me, and what? You will recover your life. This is our invitation to the world. And I don't know anybody who doesn't want to recover their life. They're giving their gifts away to stories that will never satisfy their hearts. There's a better story. And so while we're on mission, we have an opportunity to invite people to take a real rest, which doesn't mean quit working. It means, have you ever been involved in something that was so life-giving you didn't get tired? You know what I'm talking about. Those of you who are grandparents, That's why my wife isn't here today. She's keeping three grandkids at our house, and I am jealous. Because you have inexhaustible energy for those little globs of messy flesh, right? It's just powerful to see. Of course, our kids are saying, who are you? Who invaded your bodies? Because now when they break something, we go, oh, look, a work of art. And they go, you didn't say that when we were little, right? But it's just such an opportunity that you're doing something that gives you inexhaustible energy, all right? So Jesus says, come to me, recover your life. Walk with me, work with me, watch how I do it. And my favorite Eugene Peterson phrase, learn the unforced rhythms of grace. That's what the world needs. Live in the story of God. Would you pray with me? Loving God, for this gracious invitation into your mission, help us recognize that it's not specific to religious activity, but it's an offer of life that the world desperately needs. And each of us have been called to be a part of that mission. Father, give us wisdom to spend time abiding in you so that that rest that Jesus offers is clearly seen in us, so that others will want to walk with us as we walk with Jesus, through whose name we pray. Amen.